A few weeks back, we started a new Sunday morning series on the Psalms. Or rather, we went back to a long-running series. Over these last few years, we've been working through the book of Psalms. We've taken a block of maybe a dozen Psalms at a time, gone through them, taken a break, and then come back to the book again. So we're back in the book of Psalms. In January, we picked up the series at Psalm 102. This morning, we're looking at Psalm 103. It's one of the best known of the Psalms. And it's been turned into one of the best known and best loved of our hymns. We often sing, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing." Well, if you never realized it, that hymn is based on this psalm. Not that we're singing that hymn today. I wanted us to sing an English version that sticks more closely to the words of the original. Well, the heading of the psalm tells us that this is a psalm of David. That doesn't mean that it must have been written by King David, the shepherd boy who became the second king of Israel. Many of the psalms were written by him. But the fact that we have that heading doesn't necessarily mean that the psalm was written by David the First. When you get a psalm that's headed "of David," it may mean that it was written by him, or it may have been written by any of the line of kings who were descended from David. Each one of those kings was David for his generation. Each of them was supposed to be standing in David's shoes. Each of them was supposed to be carrying on David's work. So the important thing is that when you see those words, "a psalm of David," at the top of the psalm, you remind yourself, this is a psalm about the king. And when a David psalm like this was sung in the temple in Jerusalem, it would be the king who would sing it, or who would sing parts of it. If you're reading one of the David Psalms and you find that the psalm talks about "I" or "me," you can be sure that the king would be the one who would sing those parts of the psalm, at least, because it's his psalm. So as we look at this psalm, the picture I'd want you to have in your mind is a great crowd of people gathered in Jerusalem. Maybe it's the Sabbath day, or maybe it's the festival that was held at New Moon monthly, or maybe it's one of the great festivals, Passover or First Fruits or Full Harvest. But in any case, these people have gathered to worship the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And standing before them is the king. He's leading their worship. If it's David himself, the first David, well, he must be standing in front of a tent, because the temple hadn't been built in his day. If it's one of the kings descended from David, well, it's the temple you can see in the background. Magnificent. Well, you can see this great crowd. They're spread out across the hilltop. Remember, they're on Mount Zion. And you can see this single figure, the king, standing in front of them. Or maybe standing among them at the centre. And the crowd is silent. And then breaking through the silence, you hear the first notes of a harp playing an introduction And then you hear the single voice lifted up. It's the voice of the King. And what is he singing? Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. If this had been a gathering in any other country, I think the song might have been very different. In any other kingdom, if the king stands up on a great state occasion, what's he going to be saying? What's he going to be singing about? He's going to be singing about himself, about his achievements, about the great things he's done for the nation, about how grateful they should all be to him. Oh yeah, he might make some reference to the God of that particular nation and how his God had been on his side and helped him. But basically, you know, kings then were no different from politicians now. They wanted to point to themselves. They wanted to be the centre of attention. They wanted to proclaim to everyone how much they'd achieved. But not this king. The king who wrote this psalm, or the kings who chose to sing this psalm in the years that followed, they were different. This man is here to let people know that he owes everything to the mercy and kindness of Yahweh. He's got nothing to congratulate himself for. And he's not there to get these people to congratulate him. Everything he has, everything he is, everything of happiness or comfort or hope, life itself, everything that makes life worth living, has been given to him by the sheer generosity of God. And he doesn't deserve any of it. He doesn't claim any of it as a right. He shouldn't be praised for anything. God should be praised. God should be blessed for everything. That's what he's proclaiming. He wants to remind himself, firstly, of that. And then he wants others to know that. Let's read the first 5 verses again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As they say, he's singing first to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to his own soul. He's talking to his own self. Telling himself to bless the Lord. When you bless a fellow human being, what that means is that you tell them what you want for them, what good things you want them to have. So may you have a long and happy life. But now he's telling himself that he must bless the Lord. He must do that now, and he must do it for the rest of his life. He must say to the Lord over and over again, Lord, may you be honoured, may you be praised, may your will always be done. You're worthy, you deserve to have all my life, you deserve to have everything I have and everything I am because of all you've done for me. That's what it means to bless the Lord. And he's telling himself, you must always be doing that. He tells himself that he must never forget what the Lord has done for him. My soul, don't forget all his benefits. He knows that he's liable to forget. He knows he's got a forgetful, ungrateful heart. He knows that, like anyone else, he's liable to start taking God's kindness for granted. So he says to himself, you mustn't forget. You mustn't rob God of the gratitude and the love that you owe him. And then he does just what he's told himself to do. He begins to list off what God has done for him. Five things he lists. Firstly, he forgives. He forgives all your iniquity. Oh, my soul, don't forget that. Don't forget that the Lord forgives your iniquity. What a dark word that word iniquity is. It means your depravity. It means everything that's corrupt and rotten about your nature, your character. It means everything that's twisted in your makeup. It means your selfishness and your pride and your cowardice and your laziness and your stubbornness. Everything that pulls you away from God and God's lovely, clean, beautiful ways. This man, this king, is reminding himself that by nature he was rotten. He was depraved. And he's making that confession publicly. He's admitting before all these gathered people, his subjects, that he's no hero. He's not a man to be trusted and admired. He's a rotten specimen of a rotten race. As they say, public figures always try to present themselves before the public as decent, honourable, admirable. I'm a pretty straight sort of guy, said one of our recent prime ministers. They cover up their misdeeds. They cover up their shameful secrets. But not this king. He simply says, my first problem, the first thing you need to know about me, is my iniquity. He's willing for other people to know it. And he's determined that he's never going to forget it. Oh, my soul, don't forget your own iniquity. But then, amazing, wonderful, don't forget this. He forgives all your iniquity. That was the amazing experience of the man who wrote this psalm, the king who first sang this psalm. God had forgiven all his iniquity and continued to do so. All of it. All the rottenness. All the greed, all the pride, everything that was twisted in his nature and which had produced so many evil thoughts and damaging words and vile fantasies and that had wasted so much time and made him do so much damage to other people, that had made him treat God so badly. God had forgiven it all. He forgives all your iniquity. He's standing there before the crowd. And he stands there. He's conscious what a rotten, vile creature he is. By birth, by nature. He knows that he was born in iniquity. And he knows that he is still full of iniquity apart from God's mercy. Wonders, what am I doing standing here in front of these people? And then he says, God has pardoned me. I'm standing here forgiven
my record's been wiped clean. This man stands before God as if he'd lived a life of perfect purity, as if his character had been perfect. He says, God forgives all my iniquity. And more, he heals all my diseases. He's speaking to his soul again. Soul, don't forget that. He heals all your diseases. The king who wrote this psalm had experienced illness. And not just once, but repeatedly. Otherwise, he wouldn't be talking about all your illnesses. And he knew why these illnesses had come upon him. They'd come upon him as the result of disobedience against God. They were the result of his iniquity and the sins that grew out of his iniquity. Why do I say that? Well, because it was a special promise that God gave to the Israelites. During Old Testament times, God dealt with his nation in a special way. And he promised that he would not bring illnesses on them as he did on other nations, if they kept his covenant, if they were obedient to him. In fact, God promised that he would shelter them from all sorts of troubles, the pains that other people experience. They wouldn't suffer drought. They wouldn't suffer famine. They wouldn't suffer plague, providing that they remained obedient. But equally, he warned that if they were disobedient to his laws, then illnesses of every sort, and for that matter, every other sort of trouble, would come upon them. That isn't God's normal dealings with nations. There isn't usually this direct cause and effect between the way people live and what happens to them. But within Israel, this nation set apart, God had promised them health and prosperity and freedom from tragedy if they obeyed him. Well, here is the king, the head of the nation, and he's experienced many illnesses. And he knows why it must be. It's because of his sins. But now he looks back and he reminds himself and he declares before all the crowd, the Lord heals all my diseases. The Lord forgives all my iniquity and he heals all my diseases. The one flowed from the other. His sins had brought pain, sickness, misery into his life. Well, he says to himself, to his soul, the Lord has forgiven all your sins. The Lord has healed all your diseases. He stands before that crowd, well, hale and strong. And he knows he doesn't deserve that. But the Lord has been gracious. The Lord had healed him of all the troubles that had come upon him as a result of his own sins. And then there's the third step in his remembering. He says, he redeems your life from the pit. The man who first sang this psalm, had come close to death. That's what the word pit means. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about the way that Old Testament believers, including the men who wrote the Psalms, thought about death. When a man died, they pictured his soul going into a dark, shadowy place called Sheol. They thought of it as a place of silence, a place where there was no remembrance, no sense of God's love, and at times they called it the pit. Because that's the way they thought of it, as a great pit beneath the earth. A pit that descended into the great abyss. The place of utter loss, everlasting ruin. Well, there was a time when this man, The man who wrote this psalm believed he was about to fall into the pit. It may be that he felt he was already in the pit, that death had already claimed him. Other psalmists talk like that, that though they were still alive physically and breathing here in the world, that the miseries of death had already overtaken them. They were already living in darkness and despair. They were like zombies. They were like those who were dead. Well, this man confesses that that was him. He'd come to a point of despair where he felt that his life was over. Already the darkness had swallowed him up. Already death had grabbed hold of him. He was living in total darkness, feeling that he was cut off from hope and from comfort and from God. He's standing there before all this crowd, and he's telling them all in this psalm, "I've been there. I was in the pit." He's saying to them all, if any of you feel hopeless and helpless, if any of you are in utter despair, remember I was there first. I was in the pit and the Lord redeemed me from the pit. He rescued me. The word redeemed means that the Lord paid a price to do it. It's the word that's used normally for a situation where a relative pays whatever it takes to get a family member out of whatever trouble he's in. Well, the psalmist is saying, I was already there in the pit. I was helpless. I couldn't rescue myself. There was nothing I had to do. Whatever price had to be paid to rescue me, I couldn't pay it. But the Lord looked at me there in the pit. The way that any family member might look on a destitute, helpless relative. And he had pity on me. And he rescued me. He pulled me out of the pit. He brought me back into life. I'm alive today. But he's saying more than that, isn't he? If the Lord wasn't willing to let me sink into the pit and be lost then surely the Lord doesn't intend that I should be in the pit forever, that should be where I finish up. Yes, he knows he's going to die one day, and that his body will be buried, and that his soul will go into Sheol. But he's saying, the Lord who redeemed me once will redeem me again. Whatever price the Lord has to pay, he will redeem me from the pit. Here's one of those moments, I talked about them last week, where an Old Testament believer does glimpse the truth of resurrection. Oh, my soul, the Lord redeems you from the pit. He can't leave my soul in the pit. Though I die, yet shall I live, because the Lord will lift me out of death. I shall live forever. My destiny isn't to slide into the pit and then from the pit into the abyss. My life is to be ransomed. I'm going to share the life of God forever. He was sentenced to death. He was already tasting death. But now this man is certain of everlasting life. That's the testimony of the psalmist. So what have we seen so far? What has the psalmist shared with us so far about himself? A depraved man, full of iniquity, doing evil because he was evil by nature. And the Lord brought illness on him because of his evil deeds. Illness so serious that it seemed he must die. In fact, he felt as if he were already dead, beyond hope. His heart, his mind, his soul were locked in despair and horror. Remember that, oh my soul, he's saying. Remember that's what you were. Remember how utterly lost you were. But the Lord forgave all your iniquity. And the Lord healed all those diseases. And the Lord rescued you from the pit. Now, if this testimony ended there, we'd say that's wonderful. What a testimony to God's grace. I was in the pit, and I've been forgiven. I've been healed. I've been rescued. But there's more. The psalmist goes on to say, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The man who first sang this psalm literally wore a crown. But his real crown wasn't the gold and bejeweled thing that sat on his head on state occasions. He says, my real crown is the steadfast love and mercy of the Lord. We talked about that phrase, steadfast love, many times. Just one word in the Hebrew language. The trouble is, there's no one word in English that means just the same thing. It means love, but a special sort of love. The sort of love that one person has for another when they're totally committed to them. So committed love. Steadfast love. Loyal love. Covenant love. You know, when one person has covenanted himself or herself to someone else, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. That's the sort of love he or she has for that other person. It's a love that's fixed. It's a love that can't change. Of course, sadly, even when a person here in this world does say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, when they do enter such a covenant, they may walk away from it because they change. Their steadfast love may not be so steadfast. But who are we talking about here? Who's crowned the psalmist with steadfast love? Yahweh. The one who never changes. His steadfast love endures forever. And that's what the psalmist is rejoicing in. He forgave me, he healed me, he brought me back from death, and now he's crowned me with a love that cannot change, that will never change. Yahweh has committed himself to me totally. He's going to be loyal to me forever. He's crowned me with steadfast love and with mercy. He's already shown me mercy. He's been merciful beyond all words. And he's committed himself to carrying on being merciful. In every situation, whatever happens, however much I mess up, this God Yahweh is going to show me mercy. He's going to be for me. He's going to be with me. He's going to be loving me. He's going to be merciful to me. Oh, my soul, never forget it. Never forget what God's done for you. You were a despicable, corrupted, evil creature. Your life was blighted by your sins and the misery that your sins brought on you. You were already sinking into the pit. You were destined for death and ruin. But God forgave you. Forgave you everything. God healed you. God gave you life. God committed himself to loving you forever. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But there's more. Verse 5. Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the testimony of this singer, songwriter, king. The Lord has satisfied him by pouring good things into his life. You know, if you'd seen him in those terrible days when he sank into the pit, if you'd seen this haggard, broken, dying man, you'd have said, any life he's got is over. He's never going to recover. You'd have said, even if his life is spared, he's just going to limp through the rest of his days. Broken man with a broken mind, a broken personality. Man who's never going to smile again. Man who can never have a normal existence. And yet here he is, standing before the crowd and singing out his joy. I'm satisfied, he says. The Lord has poured and is pouring good things, happy things, lovely things into my life. I feel young again. I don't know how many years he had lived when he wrote this psalm. Maybe he was an elderly man. Or maybe he'd been aged prematurely by his illnesses, especially the illness that brought him down to the pit. Either way, he feels young. He says, my youth has been renewed. I feel like one of those young eagles that you see circling the mountaintops. You know, there's something lovely about the way that a young child will get so excited and just show their delight when something special happens. You know, you take them to a playground where they've never been before, and their eyes open wide because that climbing frame is the biggest one they've ever seen. And they run from one thing to another. They run to the swings and they run to the slide. And they're just so thrilled. Something lovely about that, isn't there? The sheer delight of someone in the early years of life. Something lovely in a different way about a young man who's full of drive and enthusiasm, who's not learned to be cynical yet. He's got high ideals and he's glad to be alive. Well, this man who once seemed so old, so haggard, who was once locked in despair, he's regained the excitement of a child. He's regained the enthusiasm of a young man. He knows the delight of someone who's discovering the world for the first time, though he's actually rediscovering it. He's enjoying life. God is pouring good things into his life, and he's thrilled with them all. In middle age or in his later years, his youth is renewed like the eagles. So that's his testimony. Oh, my soul, he says, never forget. Never forget what God's done for you. Never forget the depths you sank to. Never forget how God rescued you. Never forget what a miracle it is that today you can live a life of meaning and joy. As I said, we don't know which of the kings it was who actually sang this psalm for the first time and sang it to the people who gathered in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was David himself. If so, maybe he was looking back on a particular crisis in his life. I wonder whether he wrote this psalm after that dreadful time when he sinned with Bathsheba. It was then that the iniquity of his heart became more obvious than ever before. When it broke out in lust and adultery and betrayal and murder. And yes, he did become desperately ill in the days that followed. Psalm 32 is the record of that. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. And yes, he did feel he'd been sentenced to death, that he was already sliding into the pit. But the Lord took pity on David then, didn't he? The Lord moved in his heart. The Lord sent Nathan to him. The Lord gave him repentance. The Lord forgave his iniquity. and healed his sin, healed his diseases, and lifted him out of the pit. And the Lord promised him steadfast love and mercy. And yes, the Lord did pour out good things on him so that his youth was renewed. Oh, the joy of that day when his son Solomon was born of Bathsheba. And the Lord promised him that that son, that from him would come the line of kings that would lead to the Lord Jesus. David was satisfied on that day. So this may be David's own song, coming out perhaps of that time in his life. But if David does have that time in his life, especially in mind, he doesn't only have that time in mind, does he? Because he doesn't just speak of what the Lord had done for him, did do for him in the past. He speaks of it as ongoing. He says, this is what he's doing for me all the time. He's forgiving my iniquities. He's taking away their consequences. He's sharing his life with me. He's making every day a coronation for me. He's crowning me constantly with steadfast love and mercy. He's pouring good things into my life all the time. This is David's continuing experience. And if this was David's own psalm, he didn't just put it away in a drawer, did he? So that he could take it out and sing it to himself on special occasions. David handed it over to the musicians in the temple or in the tabernacle so that it could be there in the book of Psalms, so that he could sing it publicly, and so that in years to come each of the kings that followed him would sing it. Because he wanted each of them to have the same testimony that he had. He knew that his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, he knew that each of them would be born in iniquity. He knew that each of them would have the same depravity woven into their character that he had. Each of them would sin and deserve to be afflicted by God with illness or in other ways. Each of them would deserve to be sentenced to death. But his hope, his prayer was that each of them would find God's mercy as he had. That each of them would look to God for forgiveness and healing and life and steadfast love and all those good things that God delights to pour into the life of his own children. He wanted them to share the experience of God's saving grace. So he wanted to leave them these words so that they could sing them in their time. It doesn't really matter whether it was David who was the original writer or whether it was one of the other believing kings who came from David, Hezekiah maybe, or Manasseh even. Whoever it was, this was their true testimony. And it was a testimony that they made sure was kept safe. There in Israel's hymn book, our book of Psalms, so that their sons and their grandsons would have words that they could sing as well. Right up to the day when a king would come in whom was no iniquity, but who would bear the iniquity of all who believe in him, King Jesus. So what we've got here is a true testimony. A king telling the story of what God did for him. But what was the king hoping for? When he sang it there before all the crowds who gathered in Jerusalem, was he just hoping that when they'd listened to him sing, they would say, "Wow, what a wonderful story! Isn't it amazing what God's done for him?" Was he just wanting them to be pleased on his behalf? No, he was wanting much more than that. We've read those first five verses. We've thought about his story. But where does he go from there? Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he's no longer talking about myself, my soul, is he? His own story. He's saying everything that's true for me is true for all of us here who truly know the Lord. What God has done for me, God has done for you. God has done for all of us. So if I'm telling my soul to bless the Lord, never to forget his benefits, then I want you blessing the Lord too. I want you never to forget what he's done for you. Now, not everyone in that crowd truly knew God, truly feared him, truly loved him. At any time within Israel, there were many unregenerate people. But there were many there in that crowd who did know God. And the songwriter wanted them all to be amazed again by what God had done for them. The fact that he'd forgiven their iniquities and had had compassion on them and had set his steadfast love on them. Not all of them had committed great outward sins like the crime David committed against Bathsheba and Uriah. Not all of them had been stricken with horrible illnesses as a result of their sins. Not all of them had come close to the pit in despair and horror. But all of them had souls ruined by iniquity. All of them deserve punishment from God in this world and the next. All of them had had the sentence of death hanging over them. And yet God had forgiven and healed and ransomed and crowned them with steadfast love and mercy. God had poured good things into their lives and promised them everlasting joy. The Lord wanted every one of the believers in that crowd to realize just what wonderful things God had done for them and was doing for them and would do for them.
Well, we're in that crowd this morning. We've gathered on Mount Zion. And the psalmist has sung this psalm for our benefit as well as for the believers of his own day. And he'd want us to be blessing the Lord with the same delight as he felt. Of course, our gratitude, our delight ought to be bigger, ought to be greater than his was, because we know more. He could say, the Lord has redeemed, has ransomed my soul from the pit. But he didn't know what price the Lord would have to pay to redeem his soul. We do. We know that God paid an infinite, incalculable price to redeem us. He gave his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. He didn't spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. The final King, the only truly worthy King, the one about whom the Father said, he's the delight of my heart, was given up to be broken and crushed and cursed at Calvary. And it was for us to redeem our souls from the pit. That's how much he loved us. That's the measure of his love. For those of us who have been saved, that's the supreme reason why we sing this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul. Yes, we have a personal testimony. We
can talk about the particular ways in which our iniquities showed themselves. And we can talk about the particular unhappinesses that we brought on our own head by our sins. And we could talk about the times when we knew that we were sliding towards everlasting ruin. But beyond all those things, beyond the ways in which God rescued us from all those things, we remember the price. We remember Calvary, and we bless the Lord. And what of the people in the crowd? And again, there must have been many who'd never experienced God's grace, who were still locked in their iniquity. Maybe they were experiencing all sorts of miseries in their life, miseries which were the outcome of their own sinful lifestyles. They could see death approaching, and they had no hope, no comfort in the face of death. What did this songwriter, this singer, this king want for them? He wanted them to believe that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is slow to anger, that God is abounding in steadfast love, that God has infinite riches to give to poor, wretched sinners. And he wanted them to believe that if they called out to God, God could save them and God would save them. This man knew that God is able and willing to save sinners. And he wanted others to experience that in their lives too.